I believe it was about a year ago, maybe it was in September of last year, if memory serves me, that Jerry Falk presented to us a very fine, excellent lesson on the subject of abortion. And in the course of that lesson, I remember him impressing us with what a tragedy abortion is. That it has taken the lives of millions upon millions of unborn children, and no doubt has done destruction to our very moral psyche as a country. This morning, I also wish to address the subject of abortion. As a matter of fact, the lesson is entitled Abortion in Personhood, and I hope I can avoid overlapping so much with what Jerry had to say, and take a look at the subject of abortion from a different angle. Specifically, as you can see on the screen, look at the connection between abortion and personhood. Whether abortion is wrong essentially depends on whether the embryo or fetus is a person. Another way of expressing this is to ask, when does a person begin his or her existence? When does a person come into being? Still another way of putting it is to ask, when does personhood start? Your status as a human being, as a person, when did that start? At what point could it be said that you began, that you started your existence as a person, as a human being, such that before that point you were not a person or a human being? And what this question asks in more specific or practical terms is whether personhood begins or we have life as human beings at birth or at some point before birth. Or maybe some who've gotten so liberal today would suggest maybe personhood begins at some point after birth. And the relevance of this question to abortion is that it determines essentially if abortion is murder. If a person comes into existence before birth, then to abort that person is, of course, murder. On the other hand, if an embryo or fetus is not a person, is not a human being, then abortion is not murder. It's just that sensible. Now, though conception and birth have been the two most popular points people have offered as to the beginning of life, I want us to recognize that they are by no means the only ones that have been suggested as beginning points for life. Others have suggested that when the embryo becomes implanted in the uterus, attaches itself to the walls of the uterus, don't mean to become too technical or biological here, then that's when pregnancy occurs. If that implantation doesn't happen and the uterus, embryo goes on out of the uterus, then pregnancy has not occurred. Some might say, well, it's when the heartbeat begins. That's when this collection of cells, for lack of a better expression, becomes a human being. Others might say, well, it's when the brain develops and becomes active. That's when personhood begins. Or some would suggest it's when quickening occurs that personhood begins. Quickening is the stage of a fetus's development at which its movement is felt by the mother. Still others would go farther. They would say, oh, it's only when the fetus becomes viable, that is, has the ability to live outside the womb. And, you know, we're sometimes pushing that farther back because medical science has advanced to the point where sometimes children can come out of the womb in the sixth or seventh month and still survive. And some would even say that partial birth is still a point at which a fetus can be aborted. In other words, in partial birth, The whole body emerges from the womb except for the head. And some people would say, since the head has not come out of the womb, it's still not a person and is still subject to being aborted. And that's not murder. And I've even heard it said that even after birth, during the postnatal period, even then in some cases, the child can still either be put to death or allowed to die, depending on the length of time after birth, or the health condition or the viability of the baby. Now, all of these suggestions show us something very important. I mean, look how many different ideas people have come up with as to when personhood begins. Which one of them is correct? And how do we know which one is correct? One group of people might say this is the point. Another group of people might say, no, that is the point at which a baby becomes a living human being. Well, all of these different, even contradictory suggestions show that unless we have an objective, authoritative standard to settle this question, to answer this question, then the answer to this question as to when human life begins, the answer is arbitrary. By that I mean nobody really knows when human life begins. Viewing the abortion issue from this standpoint demonstrates why abortion, the issue of abortion, is so very critical. Because we're really talking about how we define human life or when it begins. We're talking about, well, how we can determine when abortion is murder and when it's not murder. If people cannot determine that abortion is wrong, then they are really saying, with all the ideas that they come up with, what they're really saying is that they cannot know when human life begins, or even more fundamentally, what is a human life or when a human life is worth preserving. So the problem is that abortion has opened the door for a constant resetting of the bar. In other words, it has thrown up in the air the question of when human life begins. What is human life? And it has, you know, the idea used to be generally accepted, this is my impression, that at conception, human life began. And abortion was wrong. But once people said, no, you can't say human life begins at conception, then it became basically anybody's guess as to when human life begins. And we keep resetting the bar in our efforts as a people, as a nation, to define when human life begins. If people cannot even identify human life, if they cannot determine what murder is, if they cannot put a definition on it, or if they cannot depend on the Bible to give them the answers to these questions, but are left to answer them as they will, then this says that humans are on their own, morally speaking. That what is good and right becomes whatever each individual says it is. That what is murder or what is not murder becomes what people say it is or is not. And there are indications that the abortion issue has left people confused, undecided, ambivalent, unsure about the definition of human life. We can see that. In more recent years, there has been a debate about whether or not partial birth abortion, as it is called, should be allowed. It's my impression that in partial birth abortion, what happens is that the baby is allowed to emerge or emerges from the womb, except for the baby's head. And I really am reluctant to say what is done to the baby after that, but the baby is then put to death with just the head still in the womb of the mother. Now, think about how arbitrary that is. If the head emerges from the birth canal, then supposedly it would be murder. But as long as the head is allowed to remain in the birth canal, then it's not murder. See how unsure, unclear people have become about this? Then there's the question of euthanasia. I was stunned several years ago, actually, I don't know how long it's been, I guess it's been 2, 3, 4 years ago, in the Terry Schiavo case down in Florida. Terry Schiavo was left in what has commonly been called something of a vegetative state. I'm not sure what the cause of that was right now. But her husband campaigned, I think that would be the correct word to use, in the courts to have her die. And he finally got a judge to agree to that. And she was allowed, literally to dehydrate to death. Her feeding tubes, or however she received liquids and nourishment, they were removed, and she literally died of dehydration. I was amazed that something like that could happen in this country. And I have since thought, and I have said from this pulpit, I don't understand why, if the point was that it was okay for her to die, was she a human being or not? Was she living or not? I would think that the very fact that they wanted her to die, that implies that she was living. If she was living, then what's all the argument about her dying or being allowed to die or being made to die? That makes no sense. But my question was simply, I mean, if you are going to cause her to die, then why not choose some other quicker method to that end? And it sounds rather crude, but I think it makes the point. Well, why not, instead of allowing her seemingly to suffer, although some said she wasn't suffering or feeling pain, why not simply put a bullet in her head? That would be a lot quicker than over a course of days allowing her to dehydrate to death. Or why not use inject some sort of poison into her bloodstream that would kill her relatively quickly? I mean, if the point is for her to die and that's all right, then why wouldn't it be right to use those methods? Well, people are not at that point. But my point now is this. We have, as a society, we have moved. There has been movement in incrementally allowing death, not only now in the cases of, you know, embryos, but then fetuses, then up to the, you know, 8th or 9th month, and letting all but the head emerge, and then putting the child to death. And now we're allowing human beings in tragic situations such as Terry Schiavo's situation deliberately to die. And I've heard even more recently that there have been cases where babies were born. The idea was that they were supposed to be stillborn, they were supposed to be aborted, they were supposed to be to emerge from the womb, the bodies were supposed to emerge from the womb dead, but in some cases they are not dead. They actually survive for a while outside the womb, and they are essentially disposed of, set aside, and allowed to die. Now, I cite those examples to show that this is what abortion has done to our society. That we are no longer sure, really, when life begins. At one time, we were sure. Now, we just don't know. Or if we think we know, well, we're at the point where we're saying some forms of life are not worth sparing. Now, that's a scary thought to me. Could we advance to the point where we could say, well, you know, some individuals like these people in nursing homes, they're not adding anything constructive to human life, to society. As a matter of fact, they're costing us something to keep them alive. And for what? Should we not just go ahead and put them to death? But then when we take that step, what are we doing? We're deciding, we're putting ourselves in the place of God, and we're taking upon ourselves the prerogative of determining, judging, what human lives are worth saving and which ones are not worth saving. And, you know, it can get to the point where, well, if elderly people in nursing homes can be euthanized or they're not worth saving, then what about elderly people who still manage to live in their own homes? And see, what happens, there's this constant regression on redefining, not just when life begins, but when life is valuable enough to save. That's the problem of abortion. Once you cross that line and we take it upon ourselves to say, this is not human life, or this human life is not worth saving, then we open a Pandora's box. And my last few illustrations that I gave you just a moment about Terry Schiavo and so forth, they're intended to illustrate that this can happen. I'm not just speaking hypothetically. There has been real movement in the wrong direction, in the direction of depriving some human lives of their value such that their lives are not worth sustaining. Now, let me proceed and look at the question of ensoulment. This is not a word, you may think that I made up this word, but I actually saw this someplace else. Ensoulment. Ensoulment refers to the entrance of the soul into the human body. When does God, from a religious standpoint, we can ask this question, when does God put the soul into the body? And that's what I want to consider now. And the significance of this question to abortion is that, from a biblical standpoint, it determines personhood. Because what we're saying is, when God puts the soul into the body, that is when that what would otherwise be just a non-human group of cells, that's when that group of cells, that body, becomes a person. First of all, let me direct your attention to James 2, verse 26. James here, of course, is not dealing with the subject of abortion. As a matter of fact, there is no dissertation in the Scriptures on the subject of abortion. The Bible does not specifically take up the question of when life begins. So what we have to do is look at otherwise what might seem to be irrelevant passages and draw inferences, proper inferences from them. So we look at James 2, verse 26, and we note that James 2, verse 26, among other things, says, the body without the spirit is dead. Now that's the Bible's definition of death. When the spirit departs from the body, that is when death occurs. Now there sometimes may be some questions about when the spirit departs from the body. But that is the Bible's definition of death, when the spirit departs from the body. Well, the converse, or the reverse of this, is that a body then, with life, has a spirit. If the body is dead, and it's obviously dead, then the spirit has departed. On the other hand, we know that, and we can reverse the logic, if the body is alive, then it has a spirit or soul. Now, whether or not something has life or is living is relatively easily determinable. I can remember, I think I took biology in the ninth grade. And basically, we were told how to define life, a living thing at that time. How is it that you can say that a clod of dirt or chunk of iron ore or this granite pulpit top is dead? It's inanimate. It does not have life. But I can say, for instance, one of you has life, is living. Well, we were in the biology class. We were given, I can't remember them all, a list of definitions or qualifications for life. For instance, if something is living, it has to be able to reproduce itself. Even a cell, a simple cell like an amoeba. If you can remember back to the time when you might have used a microscope in biology class and saw little microscopic animals, the amoeba or whatever. It has a way of reproducing itself. Okay? And in order to be able to reproduce itself, life also has to be able to ingest or take in nutrients in order to make that possible, to keep itself alive. And it has to be able to excrete and so forth. And there were other definitions that don't come to my mind. But it was fairly easily determinable. After you got these definitions, you could apply them to the question or to specific objects and determine whether these objects were living or not. And if a human body is determined to have life or be alive, then it must be concluded that it has a soul. Remember the converse. As I said, James says that the body without the spirit is dead. Well, if the body is alive, then it must have the spirit or soul. So if we can determine that the body, even an embryonic body, human body, has life, then we must conclude that it has a spirit or soul. If the baby is alive, if we say the baby is alive, then it has a spirit or soul. Now, to move on, Scripture ascribes personal identity to the unborn simply by the writers and the characters in the Bible identifying those in the embryonic stage or the fetal stage of their existence with first-person pronouns. Remember what we're going to move a little bit from biology here to English, or not just English, I guess you could say Spanish grammar too, or any kind of grammar. All languages have a way of referring people personally to themselves. A person can speak of himself, or a person can speak of others, you or them. We have first, second, and third person pronouns. And first person pronouns are words like I and me, or we. Singular or plural first person pronouns. Now, I and me are never, nor can they be applied by a person to himself before he begins his existence. You think about that. Can you speak of yourself as having done anything or being anything before you began your existence? What did you do? I think I'm safe to say that no one here was born before 1900. What did you do in the year 1900? And you might say, Gary, I didn't do anything. I wasn't born at that time. I was long before I was born. I didn't do anything. I didn't exist. So you can't speak of yourself as doing anything. You can't say I existed before I existed. You can't say you existed before you existed. It is impossible to speak of me doing or being anything before I exist. There is no non-existent I. Therefore, if I refers to me in any way, then I must exist. In other words, I am a person. And if someone refers to himself in this way, as saying, I did this or I did that, then he must have existed as a person for that time frame to which he refers. Now, let me apply that a little bit in the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures implicitly confer personhood on the unborn by referring to him as, or her, I think they're all hims in this, or he's in this case, by referring to him as I or me. For instance, let's look at Psalm 51, verse 5. Psalm 51, verse 5. There, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Specifically, let's note here that David says, at the end of Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, "In sin my mother conceived me." Now, let me just ask this simple question. Notice the word me here. Okay, thank you, Jerry. I've got a pointer. Notice the word first person pronoun me here. That is me in Spanish, right? Okay. It's the pronoun, right? Okay, I'll do better with English. Okay, here's the me in English, okay? And I've got to ask this question. Who is the me in the statement? David declared, "In sin my mother conceived me." Who is me in this question, in this statement? Well, obviously, it is David. As a matter of fact, this question cannot even be answered without declaring David's existence. You say, "It's David. The me is David there." That question cannot even be answered without declaring David's existence from the point of conception. He says, "In sin, my mother conceived me." When did David start being David? That's all I'm asking. According to this statement, when did David commence his personal existence? Well, David obviously identifies himself with the one brought forth into personal being by his conception. David's mother conceived David before she gave birth to David. She did not conceive an it. She did not conceive a future, potential, pre, quasi, or sub-David. David was himself. He was me from the point of conception. Let's move on to another scripture. Likewise, in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 15. David says, "Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb when I was made in secret." Again, it was David, as indicated by his use of the personal pronoun me, who was made by the Lord in his mother's womb. In his unborn state, he did not have to await birth. He did not have to await emergence from his mother's womb to become David. He was me. He was in existence. He was David even while in his mother's womb. Let's look at another scripture to this effect. In Jeremiah, the 20th chapter, verses 14 through 18, Jeremiah is miserable. Now, we've heard people say before, and most often they're not serious about this, but they're expressing how miserable they feel. And they use exaggeration, hyperbole. They'll say, "I wish I had never been born." Usually we hear something like that out of the mouths of children. Although, tragically, there are people who do commit suicide. And so they're literally saying, "I suppose I wish I had never been born." They despise, they hate their lives that much. Well, Jeremiah's in that sort of situation. He's so miserable that he wishes he had never been born. Let's read what he has to say in verses 14 through 18. "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, 'A baby boy has been born to you.' and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. And let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon. Because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave, and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? Now, obviously, he's speaking, using a lot of poetic license here. I mean, he blames the man who announced the day of his birth, it seems, most of all. It seems like if there were anybody to blame, it would have been his mother or his father. They're the ones who brought him into this world. But the point is, he's simply in a very exaggerated poetic fashion, trying to say, I wish I had never been born. Even to the point that he's upset at the very one who even announced the fact or day of his birth. The one who gave that news. Now, in verse 17 he says, because he did not kill me before birth. The expression before birth literally in Hebrew means from the womb. As the statement immediately following clearly shows, this expression does not mean from the point of departure from the womb, but encompasses the whole developmental period within the womb, and what it practically means is from conception. Look at verse 17 again. Because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. He's talking about the whole period of pregnancy there. He's not talking about the time just when he was departing from the womb, or in other words, being born. Jeremiah called the unborn me. He says in verse 17, because he did not kill me before birth. At some time when I was pregnant, why didn't he abort me, is what he's really talking about. Jeremiah called the unborn me. And at any time during his development in the womb, from conception to birth, the messenger could have slain who? Jeremiah says, me. Could have slain me, Jeremiah. So in a very melodramatic way, Jeremiah was expressing his utter anguish by wishing, in effect, that he had never been born. But he was talking about me, Jeremiah, in the womb. Let me point out also that Scripture equates the person with his soul. Once the soul then has entered the body, that person begins existence. In other words, a person is or has a soul. And your soul is essentially your personal identity, you as a person. Now, this is established from the Scriptures, which parallel the soul of a person with the person himself. And equate the two, that is, equates a person's soul with the person himself. Now, let me give you a couple of scriptures to that effect. Let me see if I can, I can get both of them up there at the same time. There are two parallel statements, one recorded in Matthew 16, verse 26, and the other recorded in Luke 9, verse 25. And if you've been a Bible student or reader very long, you're probably familiar with these statements. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 26, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Now Luke has a parallel record of that statement of Jesus in Luke 9, verse 25, but Luke expresses this a little bit differently here. He says, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now look at those words. Let me back up a little bit here. Matthew 16, verse 26 has Jesus expressing it this way. He forfeits his soul. But Luke's account has him expressing it this way, forfeits himself. Now, is Jesus saying two different things? No. Jesus substitutes the word soul with the word himself, or vice versa. They're interchangeable, as we would say. What does that mean? If they're interchangeable, that means they're essentially the same thing. The soul is the person himself. That's what we get out of this comparison between Matthew 16, verse 26, and Luke 9, verse 25. But also, in Luke 12, Jesus gives the parable of the rich fool. And the rich fool said, as recorded in Luke 12, verse 19, "Soul, you have many goods laid up." Soul. He addresses the soul. His soul. "Soul, you have many goods laid up." Now we recognize, who's he talking to when he says soul? He's talking to himself, isn't he? That's obvious. But to press the point further, who was the soul who laid up goods? "Soul, you have laid up many goods." Well, that question is answered previous to this in verse 18. Because there, the rich man says, and Jerry has been good enough to put the singular first person pronoun, what, yo, up here. "I will store all my grain in my goods." Who is the soul? I. They're one and the same. They're interchangeable. And again, the point is that a person's soul is his personal identity. So that when the soul enters the body, we might say the person himself enters the body. That's when personhood starts. The person becomes a person. One more passage to make this point. In Acts 2, verse 27, Peter quotes from the book of Psalms, which prophesied that Jesus' soul would not be abandoned to Hades. It says in Acts 2, verse 27, and this is Peter's quotation of the passage from Psalms, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades." Well, what about Jesus? Was he abandoned to Hades? Here it says, Jesus' soul would not be abandoned to Hades. What does that say about Jesus? Well, it's interesting that several verses after that, Peter more or less interprets this statement. He changes it somewhat. Later, Peter, in verse 31, says, "He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." What do we have here? Consider it now. Here it has his soul was not abandoned to Hades, but it's changed in verse 31 to "he would not be abandoned to Hades." Who's he? That's Jesus. So again, the soul of Jesus and Jesus himself are equated. They're one and the same. So all I'm saying then is that since that is the case, the soul and the person are one and the same essentially. When the soul enters the body, that's when a person becomes... that's when personhood begins. The facts thus established produce this conclusion. Here are the facts. The unborn, as we saw in those scriptures from Psalms and from Jeremiah, the unborn is an I or a me. And we've also seen from these passages in the New Testament that the I or the me is a soul. Okay? And therefore, if you refer to an I or me in the womb, what you're really talking about is a soul or a person. The unborn child in the womb is a person. One more point, major point, at least, and we'll wrap up the lesson here. I can remember decades ago, even before I began preaching, someone making the argument that in Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25, the penalty for causing the death of an unborn child was not the same as if you murdered someone, well, who had been born. So therefore, abortion supposedly, causing a child to be aborted, a woman to miscarry her child, that was not considered murder, and therefore abortion is all right. Let's read this passage here. Exodus 21, beginning with verse 22. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him. And he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, what do we have here? We have here two men struggling. One of them has a pregnant wife, evidently standing nearby observing. And as they're fighting, as they're struggling with one another, one who is struggling with the woman's husband, in some way hits or falls against the pregnant woman and injures her, or at least her unborn child. What happens in a situation like that? This is what we would call, if not an accidental cause of abortion, certainly an unintentional cause of abortion. The two struggling men did not intend to cause this result, but it happened. They were fighting. Apparently they shouldn't have been, and this happened. Today we would probably call something like this manslaughter, but I'm not a lawyer, so I don't know exactly for sure what kind of name to put on it or what it would be called. However, what we need to recognize about this primarily is that if it was true that even accidentally or unintentionally caused abortion was penalized, I mean, the fellow was not let off. He was penalized. How much more so would this have been true of deliberately induced abortion? How people can read this passage and observe that the man who caused an accidental or unintentional abortion was nevertheless penalized, how they can conclude from that, therefore it must be all right to deliberately cause an abortion, boggles my mind. I simply do not see the point. It is ludicrous, ludicrous to think that it was wrong to cause an abortion unless one did it intentionally. If you did it accidentally, unintentionally, you were penalized. But if you do it intentionally, that's okay. Makes no sense to draw that conclusion to me. Instead, we see that even John, in Elizabeth's womb, leapt for joy when Mary arrived. Elizabeth's baby in the womb could be referred to as a baby, could be filled with the Holy Spirit, could leap for joy in his mother's womb. Those are the actions. Those are the descriptions of a human being. In conclusion, let me say that I think that a lot of what I've been talking about, and I realize that I've given this a bit of a technical approach, but I think some of these things we recognize almost intuitively. I mean, really, can you separate yourself? Can you separate yourself from the baby in the womb? Can you speak of yourself, or haven't you ever spoken of yourself, when I was in the womb of my mother? Really? Were you ever in the womb of your mother? Yes. You see, almost intuitively, we recognize that we had our existence from the point of conception or while we were in the wombs of our mothers. I think we recognize a lot of this almost intuitively. Children, instead of being subject to being slain, even in their mother's wombs, ought to be cherished. Children, whether born or unborn, were so cherished in Israelite society that we never even hear of a case of abortion, deliberate abortion, that I can recall in the Old Testament, in Israelite society. Now, the Gentiles, the heathen, sometimes practiced child sacrifice. We read about that in the Old Testament. But that was not allowed under the law of Moses. Abortion was not allowed under the law of Moses. Abortion was never contemplated among the Israelites, as far as we can see in the Old Testament record, even by those who were driven to other desperate extremes by the complications of an unintended pregnancy. I'm reminded of the time when Bathsheba and David committed adultery, and as a result, Bathsheba became pregnant. It never occurred to Bathsheba or David, as far as we know, that they could deal with this problem, as they obviously thought of it, her pregnancy. She was married to Uriah. But it seems never to have occurred to them that they could resolve this problem by Bathsheba simply having an abortion. David did resort to other desperate measures. He had Uriah come home from the battlefront, tried to get him drunk, and tried to get him to go down to his wife. That didn't work. Finally, David schemed to have Uriah fall in battle. So in effect, he arranged to have Uriah murdered. Now, David resorted to these other desperate measures to deal with what he considered to be this problem. But abortion, never seems to have entered his mind. Yes, abortion is murder. And that's frightening, because to think that my countrymen would allow this to be done year after year after year, in the millions, as I said toward the beginning of my lesson, has the danger of devaluing human life for us. That is not within our hands to determine. God has determined that by placing the soul or the spirit within the human body. And that makes that person valuable. And that takes the matter out of our hands. It may be that there is at least one person here today who, well, maybe has not valued his or her life as he or she should. Has maybe been preventing his or her own spiritual rebirth. I guess in a sense you could kind of think of that as a kind of spiritual abortion. Preventing a spiritual rebirth. Maybe because of a love of the world. A world that teaches us that we cannot know when human life begins and we cannot attach, and that cannot attach a proper value to human life. Give up that world. Rely upon the objective standard of God's Word to tell you, to tell all of us, what the answers are to these questions which trouble humankind. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if you've come to that point. And then be immersed in a body of water that you might be born anew in Christ. Now, again, to use the analogy involved from the lesson, there are some who are born, but their spiritual development is aborted by sin. And if you're in a situation today where you have come to Christ in the past and been baptized into Him, but since then have fallen away, and you have allowed your spiritual development to be aborted by your sin, even sin which has brought reproach upon the Lord and His Word and His church. And you're sorry for that, and you wanted to let us know that. Won't you come forward too and confess your sins as together we stand and sing.